stand that we might honor the word of our Lord, which is our lifeline, which tells us what we need to know, what we are to believe, and tells us of the great love of Jesus, which is what this psalm is about. Beginning with verse 1, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your kindness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing to your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. And so, O Lord, we thank you for the promise of this psalm. We thank you for the testimony of your grace and mercy that is included here, and ask that you would speak to us, that you would minister to our hearts, that you would encourage us in your grace and mercy. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's good to be back again with you this morning. For those of you who are visiting, I'm Dan Perrin. I'm a retired Presbyterian pastor. I live in Indianapolis. But I was asked by the session to preach these 4 months, 4 weeks of August, and to bring the encouragement of God's word to you. And so for these 4 weeks, I've got months in my mind, but it is weeks. For these 4 weeks, I have been focusing upon God's mercy in the midst of brokenness, because as a church, you have gone through a lot of brokenness. Every one of us in this room has gone through various levels of brokenness, some great brokenness. And so the promises that are here are extremely important, and that's where we're going to focus again today and next Sunday as well. Before we do that, I want to introduce to you my wife, Ruth Ann, who is sitting over there ready to shoot me for doing this. A number of you had asked me if she ever comes with me, and when she can't get out of it, she does. She has been for the last 2 weeks with my sister in Harrisburg. As I've said to you before, my sister has been diagnosed with leukemia and is in a struggle for her life. And so last Monday, I went to Harrisburg and picked Ruth Ann up and brought her back so that she's here today and she'll be with me next Monday as well. But I wanted you to be aware, yes, she does come, and she's very faithful, and I'm grateful that she's here. So having said that, we come to this 30th Psalm. I have a question for you to start off this focus. The question is this: how do you react when everything in your life falls apart? Now, I will tell you, as I've been working through this psalm, that everything that I'm going to be saying to you today, I've had to live through. I've been there, as have so many of you. We know what it's like to have life fall apart. We know what it's like to seem that there is no future and no hope. So how do you react when that happens to you? Or maybe we should say, when that happens to us as a church, how do we react? I have certainly been there as well. And yet this psalm is this wonderful encouragement of God's faithfulness in those times. How we react reflects on where our heart is, where our willingness to trust the Lord is, and where our willingness to let the Lord's glory shine through our lives in the midst of the difficult times. All those things are reflected in how we respond when everything falls apart. That's where we find ourselves as we come to this particular psalm. When I was still in college, go back 50 plus years now, there was a family who was in our church. And I'd become friends with them. They were very active. They were always there. They were involved with everything. He was a deacon. And they were one of the mainstays of the congregation. They had a son, Tom, who was 2 years older than I. So I would have been ready to start my junior year in college. And he had just graduated. He had gotten a job teaching in a local high school. And it was his first day. It was that teacher's workshop day. Students hadn't come yet. And as he left school, he drove his car in front of a semi. It T-boned him and he died instantly. Hard times. We all know those stories. And his parents were devastated. They had a daughter who was my age, so she was 2 years younger, but he was the apple of their eye. He was their hope. And all of a sudden, all of that was taken from them. And when the heavy grieving was over, it was replaced with anger toward God. As far as I know, they never went back to church again. They broke ties with those of us who are from the church. I had a friend who worked with him, and for many years I would ask about this man and how they were doing, and the answer is always the same. He's angry, he's bitter, he doesn't talk to anybody. His life is just miserable. The reason I tell the story, because we all know those stories, but for me, it was really the first time where I had seen someone who simply in their anger because of what had happened, turned their back on God and stayed there. And it was a heartbreak. And over the years as a pastor, I have seen that so many, many times. But it's here at that illustration that it first started to really impact me. So as we take that as a beginning, it takes us to Psalm 30. In Psalm 30, we see David's response to his life falling apart. And this 30th Psalm becomes a paradigm for us, how we should be reacting as men and women and children who love the Lord Jesus when the Lord in his mercy and in his wisdom brings into our life calamity. This is the paradigm for how we should respond. And it's worth taking time to really dissect what David says and does here as we learn about these kinds of things. But you know, if you think about it, if you look at the words here, it's interesting why David wrote this psalm or intended the psalm to be used for. If you look up in your Bible at the heading to it, okay, most of us don't ever do that. We just kind of go right to the psalm, and that's okay. But the heading here in my Bible says, "A Psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple." Now, in the Hebrew, it doesn't say that. In the Hebrew, it says, "at the dedication of the house." And scholars who know a whole lot more than I do have argued for centuries over what house that's supposed to be. And the earlier scholars and the earlier translations assumed that the house was at the rededication of David's palace after Absalom had tried to steal the kingdom from him, had taken over the palace and was finally driven out. And David apparently had gone and redeemed the house and then rededicated it. And so the earlier scholars tended to assume that that was about what this psalm was for. If you have a King James Bible that you're reading from today, you'll notice that the King James Version says that. It's for the dedication of David's palace. However, more modern scholarship tends to indicate that this is about the dedication of the temple. And more modern translations reflect that. So here in the ESV, which I'm reading from today, by the way, I just parenthetically tell you that finally last Sunday it dawned on me that I'm reading from the New International Version. You all are seeing up there the NI or the ESV, and so I've accommodated you today. But anyway, you'll notice that the ESV and the NIV both say that it's for the dedication of the temple. That's my assumption, but if you look carefully, you can see how either one of those can fit with this psalm. But David wanted this to be used at the dedication, and if you read it and think about it, it's kind of a strange psalm to use for the dedication of something as wonderful as, say, the temple. Well, let me just tell you, that's not true. As we begin to really look at this, you begin to realize it is exactly the right thing to use, and David hit it right in a sweet spot. And so we see here the statement that David had as the temple was being dedicated. He was dead, but it was a statement that David knew needed to be made to Israel, and so he wanted this to be in the dedication process. That's what we're looking at this morning. So to start and to frame this, we need to recognize that when everything falls apart, we have choices. We have to choose how is it we are going to respond in this kind of a situation. You see, brokenness comes in many forms. It's the death of a loved one whose death means that there's a hole in my life that will never be filled. My life will never be the same. I'm brokenhearted. Those things come regularly. Brokenness comes when my finances fall apart and perhaps never do get back in order. Or it comes when there is immorality around me that just messes up my life and the lives of everyone around me. Brokenness comes when the plans that I have made, that I have based my life on, invested everything in, fall apart, and I can't recover. Brokenness comes when divorce enters my experience, and there's the shame and the pain and the brokenness that comes. We know that so well in our culture. Or brokenness comes when our children disappoint us desperately, and we see them making decisions that are going to negatively impact their lives for the rest of their lives. Brokenness comes when my sin is exposed, and I thought it was hidden, and now it's exposed, and everybody knows about it. Brokenness comes when I've been betrayed by a close friend. I've lived these things personally. I know them, and there's so many. And most of us have been there. So there is this brokenness. But David, here in Psalm 30, is talking about the brokenness that comes from his own sin being exposed and how he reacted to it. And so that's where I'm going to focus, although the things we're talking about can apply to any of these other areas as well. So when that kind of brokenness comes, we have choices. Basically, they fall into two areas. The first choice is, I can become angry at God. God did this to me, or God kept this from happening, or whatever, but it's God's fault, and I'm angry. And when that happens, There's bitterness. And there is brokenness. And there are excuses. Excuses that say, I couldn't help it. What would you expect me to do? The kind of anger that we're talking about destroys us, destroys our lives, destroys the lives of those around us. It defines what we are for the rest of our lives, and it keeps us from really being what we could have been and what God called us to be. You know, the story that I just told you of my friends, that's one of those examples. But there's a second kind of choice, and that is that I trust that the Lord has something that He's doing, and that in His love for me, He's going to use this kind of brokenness for His glory, and that He's going to allow me to flourish because of it. That's a whole different response. I want to share with you another story. It comes from the same period. I was, at this point, brand new as a pastor. So it's not quite 50 years ago. And in this setting, we had an elder in our church. And I want to describe to you Fred and Betty, because they were an amazing couple that didn't look amazing. They were old. They were this hard, just kills me to say this. They must have been in their 70s. But when you're in your late 20s, 70s looks old. Wait, we aren't supposed to be laughing at that. This is too serious. They though were old. They were poor. They had no money, and their health was broken. I will tell you just one amusing story here that kind of describes this. Fred was blind in his left eye, and Betty was blind in her right eye. This is absolutely true. They lived about a block from the church, and they would walk to and from the church every week. They would walk down the sidewalk with their two bad eyes in the middle so that they could watch for each other on the outside. Absolutely true. We all used to laugh about it. But it kind of describes them. And I remember as a young pastor, where there was way too much arrogance and not nearly enough understanding, looking at them and just not being very impressed. One day, Fred pulled me aside. I don't remember why he did this, and I don't think many people ever knew this, but he told me his story. And his story was this. 25 or so years earlier, that would have put it in the mid-1950s, he and his partner owned a very progressive and successful engineering firm. Fred told me that in 1955 or so, he was making a six-figure income. And he was driving a Jaguar. And those two items in and of themselves tell you that he was very successful. One day, Fred walked into the office to discover that his partner had pulled a fast move legally and had stolen the firm from him, but left all the bills for Fred to take care of. Fred spent the rest of his life paying for those bills, which is why he and Betty had no money, why they were so poor, and their health had broken because they didn't have money to have medical care. So then Fred said to me, I am so thankful that my partner did that, and I have forgiven him. And I looked at him and I said, how could you do that? He said, because of that, I came to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. My understanding of that man changed. He became one of my great heroes. And again, I've known other people who have other stories that are somewhat like that. This one I share only because, like the first story, it came at the beginning of my ministry, and I was just starting to understand how these things work. But it was the exact opposite response to brokenness. It's the response that David has. And so as we have this response to his brokenness, we begin to understand things about God at work. So we come to David. In order to do that, I am going to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12, you don't need to turn. You can just listen to me. You're welcome to. But 2 Samuel 12 is the story of David being exposed by the prophet Nathan for his sin with Bathsheba and his causing her husband Uriah to be killed in battle so that he could cover up his sin with her and marry her. We know the story. I don't need to go through it anymore. But here in 2 Samuel 12, starting with verse 7, listen to this. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." David had now been exposed for that which he thought he'd covered up. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." That's what David was confronted with. And David had two choices. David could have started making excuses. David could have said, "Well, kings always do this. What's your big deal? I'm the king. I have the power of life and death over people. So why are you complaining?" He could have been angry at Nathan. Nathan put his life in his own hands by going to the king in the first place. And so we see David having that as an option, trying to further cover it up, damage control, to live his life with excuses or live his life as a victim. That was one option, but that wasn't David's response. Notice David's response. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who was born to you shall die." And then Nathan went to his house. That was David's response. "I have sinned." Doesn't tell us this, but the picture, the image is that David is on his knees begging for the Lord's forgiveness. I suspect that David, knowing the that he was, went home and put on sackcloth and ashes as he repented and mourned his sin. And out of that, he wrote this psalm. See, you need to see this context. I want to show the contrast to this, because in 1 Samuel 15, there is a very striking contrast. In 1 Samuel 15, King Saul had been told by Samuel the prophet, "Thus says the Lord, you are to go and wipe out the Ammonites. Leave nothing there. Totally obliterate them." And when Samuel showed up, he could hear the bleating of the flocks. and he saw Agag, king of the Ammonites, there, a captive, but nevertheless there. And in his anger for the Lord, Samuel said to Saul, God told you to do this, and you have not done it. And what's significant is Saul's response. Well, yeah, I did sin, but it was the people who made me do it. And Samuel's response was, the Lord will never bless you. The Lord will take this kingdom from your hand and give it to a more worthy one, David. And you will never see me again, nor will you have opportunity to hear from the Lord again. See, you'd see a totally different response. What makes this psalm so significant? So Psalm 30 becomes the paradigm for our choice, particularly when we're dealing with our sin. But in any other kind of brokenness, it becomes the paradise for what God's people, the paradigm for what God's people ought to be saying and responding. And we need to hear this psalm. That's why this psalm is so seminal, so important for us to hear and to see. So David said that when the temple was finally finished, when Solomon had done it, that he wanted this psalm read at the dedication. And so this psalm was there. And the purpose, because David couldn't say it himself since he was now dead, but the purpose of the psalm was that God's glory would be allowed to shine through David's sin and repentance. That the people of Israel would see how God was merciful and just in dealing with sinners who came to him in repentance. That as the temple was being dedicated, the people would begin to realize that the temple was there not just to proclaim God's glory, but because it housed the altar of sacrifice, the sacrifices that the priests made for the people, that they would be, in effect, having their sins removed by God through substitutionary atonement of on that altar. So we see a great reason why David had called this psalm to be used. But when this happens, when it happened for David, there are questions that come, hard questions. For instance, there is the question, we're not told that David asked these questions, but I'm sure he did, because I've asked these questions of me. There's the question, how could I have done this? I love God, and yet I did this. How could I ever have done that? Matt, when you had us confessing our sins silently this morning, I thought to myself, you did us a disservice. You should have given us about 2 hours to do that, not the 15 or 20 seconds. Because we need to come to the Lord with those things. So we ask that question, and out of it comes the shame we have, but also the fear of God's judgment. And so we ask this question, how could I have done this? Why didn't God stop me from doing this? That's not to blame God. It's just God knows all things. He knows the impact of this. Why wouldn't he keep this from happening? You know, as David started to look around, he realized that because of his sin, his household would never have peace again. And indeed, his children murdered each other. His son Absalom tried to take the kingdom and created a terrible political situation. David spent the rest of his life, of his years, watching the family that he loved so much tear itself apart because of him. God could have stopped that, but he didn't. The political unrest in Israel at a time of great prosperity, and it just plunged Israel into great difficult times. God could have stopped that. And then, of course, there was the damage to David's heritage. What would people think of him when they get to know that? And after he was done and dead, what would they see? So, God, why didn't you stop it before it ever happened? But in God's wisdom and mercy, he didn't do that. Or here comes the next question. Can even God make anything good out of this wretched, horrible situation? And the answer is a resounding, you bet he can. Remember last Sunday, Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Of course God can turn the brokenness that comes into something glorious and victorious. And then there was another question that would inevitably come, and that is there still a place for me in God's plan? That's a question that I've heard some of you ask about this church. Is there a place for us in God's plan? And it's also a resounding, yes, there is. Because God works these things that he might bring glory, that he would work in our lives, yes, for sure. But that he would use us more completely than ever. I look at my worst moments and I have to rejoice because of what God has done in them and through them. So there's a practical impact for the 30th Psalm as it's read dedication. That is, in spite of our sin, God allows us to come into his presence with full rights of a child. David should have been killed. That was what the law said. And Nathan said, God's not going to do that. God's going to be merciful to you. But there are consequences. And as I read them, they're great consequences. But nevertheless, David knew that God had spared him. And so we see that this psalm becomes a statement of God's mercy that Israel needed to know for how God would deal with things. But there's another lesson that comes into this that David just throws in, and it's one we need to see. It's in verse 6. We're back in Psalm 30 here. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. David reminds us that he got himself in trouble because he quit being careful. He was overconfident, over arrogant. His position, his wealth, his abilities, his victories, they all went to his head, and he was careful. I was overconfident. And as a result, he found himself facing something that was greater, a temptation that was greater than he could handle. David should have been that day with the army in battle. That's what his place was as the king, but he stayed home, and as he was on the roof of the palace, he saw Bathsheba, and as he saw her, temptation flooded in because he knew he could have anything he wanted, and he wanted her. Had he been doing what God had called him to do and what he should have done, he wouldn't have faced that temptation. But in his overconfidence, he found himself facing something that was too great for him to be able to say no to. We need to hear that in our lives. We need to understand how significant it is that we watch where we go, what we see, what we think about, who we hang out with. For you who are high school students and college students, who are the people that are most influential in your lives? They can draw you astray so quickly. But you need to be so very careful. Who are the people that you are closest to? Because they influence you either for or against the righteousness of God. We need to watch when temptation is there, that we don't give in to it, but even more, that we need to watch when temptation isn't there, because that opens the door. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5 says, "Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him." Watch for him. Every day of your life, my experience is it's not our strong areas where we get attacked. It's in the areas that, I said that wrong. It's not in our weak areas where we get attacked. It's in our strong areas where we aren't paying attention to what's there and what we ought to be doing. That makes such a difference. And it's what Peter is warning us against. Remember, he said to the disciples there, watch and pray. Because what's going to happen real soon is greater than. They slept. So we see the warning, and when we don't heed it, we set ourselves up for some of the most difficult things that we can imagine. My friends, and I have a number of them who are recovering alcoholics, tell me regularly, "I don't dare be near alcohol." Now, I don't have a problem. I'm not a recovering alcoholic. I have no problem being around alcohol. Not long ago, I went with a friend to have dinner, and we ended up at a place that was nothing more than a bar. It's not where I normally go, but it wasn't a temptation in any way, because that's not my weakness. But it is for the friends who are recovering alcoholics, and they know that they can't give in even a little. It's that kind of warning that we see coming from David. As I was working on this, I heard of a song that I learned when I was a little boy. I learned it in Sunday school and in our Bible classes. I don't ever hear it anymore. I know it's still out there, but I don't know how many of you have ever heard this song. "Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful what you see, for the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little feet, where you go, for the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little feet, where you go." It's in a very childish way the same warning that David gives to us. But it's not just warning for that temptation. That's there. But there's a second warning that's even more important. It's the warning that we are to watch and pray for the Lord's return, because he's going to come back at any time and we're unready. In Matthew chapter 24, we see Jesus warning the disciples. They're talking about the end times and when Jesus is going to come back. They want to know when he's going to come back. And in verse 36 of Matthew 24, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." You know, I read that and I'm terrified. I'm not terrified for me, because I am watching for it. I'm terrified for our culture. For those of you who are connected with Purdue University, that's a godless place. The other institution, I'm not just picking on Purdue, but it does happen to be just up the road here. But it's a place that's not watching. In fact, it is clearly teaching you not going to be a big deal, and it's probably not going to even happen. And so you see thousands of students and staff and administrators who are not watching and will be caught off guard and are swept into an eternity without Christ. Terrifies me when I look at our culture, when I look at my neighborhood, when I look at so many of the people that I know and love who don't take it seriously and aren't watching. But here's the warning. And so then Jesus goes on, "For stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." And so here is the warning from David. Don't allow yourself to become overconfident. Be alert and be watching, not just for the areas where the evil one might tempt you, but for the day when Jesus returns, the one that we as his children look forward to, but the one absolute doom for our culture. So that brings us then to the last part of this psalm. Starting with verse 8, notice David's prayer here. "To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your righteousness, of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing, and you have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give you thanks forever." Here's the conclusion. As he says, I'm begging the Lord for mercy. I deserve death, but I'm begging that that not happen. And David had been told that it would not happen. David had been told that God had great things that he was going to be doing. In fact, David had been told earlier that from would come a son. Now, that son was Solomon, the son of Bathsheba. But there was a greater son later on, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come and who would bring salvation by paying the penalty for the sins of the people. And so we see this great blessing that comes as David cries out for the Lord's mercy. And the Lord does give us mercy. Now this takes us to the apex of this psalm. The focus of this psalm starts with verse 4. "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his love is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." That's the focus of this psalm. David starts with praising the Lord, and it builds up the first three verses up to those two verses. And then it starts to come back down. It's a typical way that psalms were written, but it comes back down to talking about what David had been through and then rejoicing in God's mercy. So it ends on a note of mercy. But here in verses 4 and 5 come the great promise of the gospel. The reason it's the center of this psalm is because it's the gospel. It's the very hope that we have. When you sing psalms on Sunday morning, you need to look at those psalms because every one of them is ultimately about Jesus. One time I did an exercise. I'd been told that that was the case, and I took my Bible and I underlined in the psalms in yellow all the places where it was about Jesus, the Messiah. I was amazed because it was all through the Psalms, every one of them. But the focus of this psalm is ultimately the gospel that Jesus left his throne in heaven and came to earth. He lived in the brokenness of humanity and he died the most horrid kind of death that there could be, but that he then rose from the dead and entered into heaven that he might sit in righteous judgment on the world, but that he might take his children with him. And in doing that, he paid the full price of your sin and my sin. As I said earlier, without this psalm or the promise of it, David would never have been able to enter into God's presence, and we wouldn't be able to. The sinful people of Israel would never be able to enter into that temple. And this morning, you sinful people would never be able to enter into God's presence without the hope of the gospel that is here in verses 4 and 5. That's why this psalm becomes so significant. That's the joy that David's talking about. David is talking about more than, I've been having a hard time, but when I get up tomorrow morning, it's going to be over and we'll be past it. I mean, we tend to apply that to this psalm, and I suppose that's okay. But that's not really what the psalm is about. The psalm is about the mercy that there is in the Lord Jesus dying for us. Ultimately, what it is that we begin to see in this psalm is this. God desires mercy, not vengeance. Next week, the conclusion of this four-part series on brokenness that I've been doing, I'm going to talk about God's discipline from Hebrews chapter 12. And ultimately, we see the same message. God desires mercy, not vengeance. And he does in our lives what is necessary for us to become fully his child and to be fully prepared to enter into his heaven forever with him. And so we are able to say with David, I rejoice because last night was long and hard. But when the morning dawned, I experienced the great mercy of Jesus. And joy was restored to my aching spirit. Pray with me, would you please? Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that indeed there is mercy and joy for us. In the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our struggles, thank you for how you have provided for us and cared for us and how you continue to do your work through the Lord Jesus on the cross. Help us that we might understand those things, that we might approach the times of brokenness by rejoicing in you and letting you have your way in our lives, because we know that your desire is to make us ready for your kingdom in heaven. Oh Lord, thank you for this mercy. Thank you for David's transparency and for the encouragement that it brings to us. Oh Lord, we thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to sing Psalm 38. So if you have a blue Psalter, the Psalter will be to my right. But 30A, just as we've heard from Pastor Dan, you know, we start, O Lord, I will exalt you, for you have lifted me. And so, we've heard David say, I have sinned. And we know that apart from Christ, those are not the words that come out of our mouth. And we justify more often than not the things that we're doing. So we're more like Saul than David. And so gratefully, as we've heard, that we have been redeemed and ransomed and reconciled. And so we can say in Christ, I have sinned. And we've confessed that corporately earlier, come to find out, not nearly long enough. And so we'll implement next week a 2 to 3 hour period of corporate confession. But would you join with me, stand and sing Psalm 30A? I'm going to come around and pick up our prayer cards following 30A. Pastor Wade, man, we'll come up.